Genius of Creation, Chapter 6, The Formation of Woman, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. So the man was to have a companion who would be his female counterpart. Of course, if evolution had produced man over millions of years, then man was not alone. Though how evolution could produce significantly different male and female of the same species necessary to produce offspring has yet to be explained. Help meet is the translation of the Hebrew words ezer, meaning helper or succorer, and kenegdo, meaning alongside or counterpart. To fulfill that role as God intended, it would not be satisfactory to make the man's companion from the ground independently of him. She must not be made of the dust of the earth, but be a special creation that was a part of him. Taken in the context of the prohibition to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the implication is that a companion is provided to help the man resist the temptation to partake of the forbidden tree. Certainly being married to a godly wife or husband gives considerably more strength to resist temptation, as Paul admitted, the 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 and 2, although a bad marriage can work the other way. Together, the man and his helper would admire and tend this delightfully beautiful garden which God had planted for his and their pleasure. But first, Adam must recognize his need so that he would appreciate her, love her, and protect her as his own flesh, which, of course, she was to be. To bring home to Adam his need of a companion, of which to that point he would be unaware, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, brought the animals and birds before the man for him to name them. Immediately we realize by this that the man was not made as a child, but with a mind already intelligent and knowledgeable. Nor was it necessary to bring thousands of animals and birds before the man. He had only to name samples of the different types of creatures. What is interesting is that in seeing each animal with his mate, the man would realize that he uniquely was alone. God had already recognized that man's loneliness was not good. Now the man felt his need also, for the record says, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. How sad! Nor was any suitable to be a companion for him among the animal creation. For none could reciprocate his intellectual and spiritual abilities. He had been made to have dominion over them. His naming of them according to their characteristics was the beginning of assuming that dominion. John Thomas wrote, "He had no companion who could reciprocate his intelligence, none who could minister to his wants or rejoice with him in the delights of creation and reflect the glory of his nature," in Helpless Israel. Man is a social creature who must develop godly characteristics by social interaction with his own kind, blessed with brains capable of intellectual and emotional development. Since man alone is not good, and at the end of the sixth day God says that everything he has made is very good, we can safely conclude that both man and woman were made on the sixth day, as Genesis chapter 1 indicates. Significantly, by this incident of naming animals, including the serpent and birds, God encouraged the study of natural history and thereby laid the foundation of that scientific endeavour for which man's special creation had prepared him. Science really developed when men sought to better understand the creative work of God. It is only in recent times that men have embraced evolution and made it a political cause because, as several have said, the alternative is unthinkable. We ask, why is the existence of God unthinkable? What is the motivation behind such a statement? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. This from Romans chapter 1, verse 20 to 25. A wife for Adam. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, Hebrew, Isha, and brought her unto the man. Genesis 2, verse 21. No doubt that would have been a most painful operation, had not God put Adam into a deep sleep. This is such a remarkable prescience by our Creator to make us insensible to pain when asleep. Here is the beginning of anaesthetics. God took from Adam a portion of his side which included flesh and bone, probably a rib. John Thomas says, "The quivering rib with its nerves and vessels had to be increased in magnitude and formed into a human figure capable of reflecting the glory of the man." This he writes in Elpis Israel. Being made, the woman was brought to the sleeping figure of the man, who then arose and in delight exclaimed, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," Hebrew Isha, "because she was taken out of man," Hebrew Ish. Before making his excited pronouncement, did Adam thrust his hand into his side, as Thomas was asked to do by the Lord to verify that he was indeed the risen Christ, which we read of in John 20, verse 27? Most likely he did. And being bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, there was an affinity, an intellectual companionship, a bond of empathy and feeling, whether of pleasure or pain, that could never be replicated so completely in any other couple. Nor could it ever be so in the animal creation, since the female was made from the ground, not from the side of their mate. It is difficult for us to realize today how close this first couple were. Theirs was married bliss that will not be matched again until the marriage of Jesus Christ to his beautiful bride, the corporate community of immortal saints after his coming. The divinely appointed marriage between Ish and Isha was to be an isolated incident, for the divine record continues, "Therefore shall a man, Ish, leave his father and his mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There was no marriage ceremony, such as we know it. After all, Ish and Isha were already one flesh in a way no other couple could be. Adam's declaration before the angel was sufficient at that time. Although a marriage ceremony was later developed, the Bible does not specify any particular marriage ceremony as binding. All we can say is that whatever ceremony is thought appropriate and conforms to any legal requirement of the state, at the centre of it must be public vows of marriage voluntarily made by each partner. So much is implied in the statement, they shall be one flesh. It becomes the natural foundation of the spiritual ideal for all subsequent marriages, especially in the Lord's relationship to his people Israel and Christ's relationship to his corporate bride, the true Israel of God. Let us take Israel first. Their prophet Isaiah says to Israel, "For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." The words remind us of the tender companionship between the Lord and Israel, a very special relationship that was not reciprocated by Israel, so that God, through Isaiah, continues, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." This in Isaiah 54, verses 5-8. Despite their turning away from their divine husband, he loves them still and will receive them again. The city of Jerusalem is cited as representative of his people in Isaiah's later words. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Isaiah 62, verse 5. In Jeremiah, the Lord appeals to his people, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." Jeremiah 3, verse 14. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Jeremiah 31, verse 3 and verse 31-34. This is an extraordinary promise to Israel that we have been witnessing being fulfilled for all of my lifetime and isn't finished yet. The prophet Hosea adds to this, "I will even betroth thee unto me for ever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Hosea 2, verses 19-20. The word "know" here is yada, meaning to know intimately, perceive, understand, experience. These passages surely tell us something about how we should treat our own marriages, especially as we look forward in eager anticipation to the forthcoming marriage of Christ and his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Our Apostle Paul wrote, "For I have espoused you as one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Adam became a figure of him, Jesus Christ, that was to come. Romans 5, verse 14. And the woman a figure of the bride, the Lamb's wife, who is developed from the Lord Jesus through his deep sleep of death. Revelation 21, verse 9. This ideal of husband and wife being one flesh was fine before sin entered, and it will be fine again in the future marriage of Christ. But we don't live in an ideal world. Marriage too often ends in bitterness rather than unity. This was never God's intention. Therefore, marriage should not be entered into lightly, but prayerfully and thoughtfully. To be one flesh is our aim, and we have to work at it. The phrase one flesh also anticipates the later prohibition of breaking the marriage bond by adultery or other immoral behaviour. It tells us that this God-given marriage was not invented by evolution, is intended to be for one man and one woman. It is true that as time passed, men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that some began to have multiple wives. And though God tolerated it for a period, it was never his intention that it should be so. When he gave the law to Israel, he stipulated that their king should not multiply wives to themselves, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. After all, it was the kings who could afford multiple wives. Most ordinary men could not. Some have puzzled over what a concubine is. Is she a wife? Yes, a concubine is a wife. She is a slave wife. Other the man would be guilty of adultery. Digression. The marriage relationship. As has often been said, the woman was not made from the man's head to be superior, nor from his feet to be inferior, but as a helpmeet she was made from his side. Man and woman were made to be equals, one flesh, in their companionship. There is, however, one caveat to this equality. Given Adam's prior creation, and Paul mentions this in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, and that the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was given to him before his wife was formed, indicates that he had the primary responsibility in their unique partnership. For a newly married couple to satisfactorily adjust and become one flesh, it is necessary that both parents of a newly married couple let their children go. Interference can be very damaging to a couple trying to make their own home and family. Sadly, sometimes a parent's interference can break a marriage or result in estrangement of their son or daughter. In extreme cases, it can lead to the married child moving well away from the parent. On the other hand, a parent that lets go but is available when help or advice is requested will find that a strong relationship will continue to the benefit of all the family. As parents, we must accept that whilst the marriage relationship is intended to be permanent in this life, the relationship between parent and child changes when the child grows up and marries. The child has not voluntarily made a vow to enter into permanent relationship with his or her parents, as the parents did when they married. The opposite side of the coin is when the new wife or husband has not really left their parents. This marriage is in danger. Parents must bring up their children with the idea that they are preparing them to leave home and be independent when the time comes. A wise parent will refuse to allow their married son or daughter to put their relationship with them above their relationship to their spouse. The Bible has a lot to say about marriage, and it soon becomes obvious that for a marriage to work well and produce a godly seed, marriage should only be in the Lord. Malachi 2:15, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. If a believer is serious about the truth of God, marriage with an unbeliever has many difficulties. These make it impossible for husband and wife to be one flesh in the biblical sense, unless the unbelieving partner also embraces the hope of the gospel. Marriage, being such an important part of a man or a woman's life, especially of our spiritual lives, it is not surprising that much good and practical advice about it is given in Scripture. Paul writes, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the ecclesia, and he is the Saviour of the body. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, just as Eve was part of Adam's body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Then, citing Genesis 2, verse 24, Paul says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." It is to be admitted that this advice is an ideal that will never be fully met in this life. But Paul, like his God, is a realist and explains what he means by adding, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she respect her husband." Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 33. Notice that Paul has now set a lower standard, one that is achievable by a husband and wife. In other words, he says in effect, do your best. That marriage of which Adam in the beginning and Paul later spoke about will only find its complete fulfillment in the marriage of Christ and the glorified multitude of the redeemed who are collectively his bride. Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her hath been granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous actions, John Thomas, of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Revelation 19, verse 6 to 9. This is the marriage that will completely fulfill what was begun in Eden. Here is a community who are one flesh in sharing spirit nature which is undying and eternal. John 3, verse 6. At that time there will be no more marriage, such as we have it now, because there will be no more death, and the need to maintain the human population by bearing children has gone. We become finally equal unto the angels, who do not marry, the Lord tells us, in Luke 20, verse 34 to 36. Chapter 7, Creation in the Book of Job. The wonderful Genesis account of God's doing in the creation week impresses us with the mighty power of our Creator. We can say with King David, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou hast visited him?" Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. for we have fallen so short of his righteousness. Whilst our world is full of blasphemy and terrible cruelty and wickedness, but not for much longer. For when the Son of Man rules in Zion, the whole earth shall be full of his praise. The Old Testament book of Job is considered to be the first book of the Bible written. You might think that the earliest writing would be primitive and of little value. In fact, the book of Job is a classic of poetic writing, probably with the Bible Song of Solomon and Lamentations of Jeremiah, the most brilliant poetic writing ever, and full of the most profound insights into human nature, suffering, and God's righteousness. The Old Testament recounts how Job suffered so much that he questioned what God was doing with him. Job knew he was a righteous man and didn't understand. His friends didn't understand either. They thought Job was suffering because they, quite wrongly, believed that God only brought suffering on the wicked. Consequently, they tried hard, but unsuccessfully, to convince Job of his wickedness and that he must repent. When the Lord finally comes on the scene to set matters right, he answers Job out of a whirlwind and demonstrates his power and knowledge. He shows that man cannot question what God does, for man can only darken counsel by words without knowledge. Job 38, verse 1 and 2. The Lord firstly asks Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Job 38, verse 4 to 7. Job and his friends had to learn that their knowledge of God's ways was limited, that he was working out his own plans, of which we know little. We do know, however, that he knows the end from the beginning. We must learn to trust him and submit. He knows what is best for us. We do not. As with all these phrases, the idea of the cornerstone, which is laid as the foundation of a building, is extended in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes the foundation of that future world of the kingdom of God in which all saints will have a part, as mentioned in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. And when we read that the morning stars sang together, our minds are taken forward to the angelic pronouncement of the birth of God's Son, when the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men," in Luke chapter 2. And then forward again to the future when all the redeemed praise their Lord upon his throne in Zion with the words, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things of the new kingdom, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Revelation 4, verse 11. In Job 38, verse 12, the Lord continues, "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place? No, it is God alone who caused light and darkness upon the earth. No man can do that. So let us let go our pride and be humble." Verse 14 reminds us that it is God who caused the earth to revolve upon its axis, and not we ourselves. Verse 16 speaks of subsea freshwater springs and the deep troughs in the ocean, which were unknown until modern times, but God knew. God continues in verse 19 by saying, Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? The way translates the Hebrew word derech, which means a trodden path. That is, light, or photons, travels. Whereas darkness is the absence of light, and therefore is stationary as the word place. Hebrew makom, meaning standing states. None of this would have been known to Moses, who most likely wrote the book of Job, as well as Genesis. Throughout the Bible there is such abundant and unmistakable evidence of divine inspiration. The Lord continues by mentioning the treasures of the snow, the beauty of individual snowflakes, which we now understand since the invention of the microscope, and the hail which God has used in the day of battle and war. Yes, hail. So were the five kings in Canaan defeated in the days of Joshua at Beth Horon, Joshua 10, verse 10 and 11. This battle of Joshua's becomes a type pointing forward to the battle of Armageddon, where hail figures in battle once again. Ezekiel 38, verse 22, and Revelation 16, verse 21. God's questions continue in verse 24. By what way is the light parted or distributed, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? How did Moses know over 3,500 years ago that the sun drives the wind patterns and the ocean currents? How could the Old Testament prophet Amos describe the water cycle when it was not discovered until some 2 centuries ago? Compare Amos 5 verse 8. And picking up the idea of the distribution of light, the Lord Jesus claimed, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 8, verse 12. The Bible is complex. In it are very many interwoven themes throughout that confirm that the whole of the Bible is definitely inspired and cannot be divided. Why does God cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man, verse 26? He does it for his own pleasure. How did Moses know about the frozen waters of the Arctic mentioned in verse 30? How did he know about Pleiades or the Seven Sisters, as the group of seven stars that can be seen with the naked eye are sometimes called in verse 30? The Hebrew word is kenah, meaning a heap or cluster. In fact, some 200 stars have been identified in the cluster, but photographs show that there are up to 500 stars. Bind or tie is also the correct word, since Pleiades comprises so many stars bound together in a cluster, moving through space together. In the same verse, the question is asked, Canst thou loose the bands of Orion, also known as the Mighty Hunter? The Hebrew word is kesil. Although Orion is seen as a group, in fact it is not bound, but the stars are vast distances apart and not associated. How could that be known more than 3,500 years ago? Then Job 38 continues in verse 32. Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his seasons, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Mazaroth, or constellations, refers to the signs of the zodiac. Only God can bring forth each monthly sign. Arcturus, the Hebrew Ash, is the great bear, or Ursa Major. Her sons, revised version her train, is the little bear, or Ursa Minor. These are guided, not brought forth, because their apparent movement is circumpolar, that is, they move round the North Pole. Can anyone but God do this? Verse 33 speaks of the ordinances of heaven. This phrase refers to the physical laws, such as the law of gravity, that govern the celestial bodies. And for there to be laws, there must be a lawgiver. Could Job control the movement of stars and planets? No. Can we? No. In a book about astronomy, the author wrote, "It is possible that the beginning can only be explained by a rediscovery of God." How true. God is infinite. It is folly to challenge him, as we see in verses 36 to 37.